Our Father, today we bind ourselves to your power to guide us, to your might to hold us up, to your wisdom that you would teach us, to your eye that you would watch over us, to your ear that you would indeed hear us, and even now to your word that you would speak to us, and that your way would lie before us, and that your hand would protect us. This is our need and our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have both sung and heard read aloud Psalm 12. And here it is before us. As given in the title in your Bibles, its author is David. The circumstance, however, around its writing is unclear. We know that three times early on in David's life, especially right before and then after he became a king, his life was in danger. It hung in the balance. In 1 Samuel 23, we read of an entire city by the name of Keilah that opposed him vehemently. In that same chapter in 1 Samuel, a group of people known as the Ziphites hated David with a burning passion. And of course, we can't forget King Saul also. Now, of course, we know that even in later years, as he reigned as king, his family was often in a mess. Absalom, his son, for one, wished his father great harm, even death. So the words of Psalm 12 really come as no surprise in its cry in David's life, no matter when its circumstances occurred and when he may have written it. So let's consider in verses 1 and 2 the problem as David presents it to us in this song. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Save, O God. It's not a lengthy cry. But then, it doesn't need to be, does it? If you're in a burning house and trapped on an upper floor, you don't run to the window and cry out, "Friends, Minnesotans, countrymen, lend me your ears. Hear my grand soliloquy, most elegant, eloquent. My plight is most grievous, and desperate are my pleadings. Life has dealt me a great unfairness, and I dread that, apart from sweet succor post-haste, extinction and expiration are my lot." No. You fling open the window and you yell, "Help me! Save me!" This is David at this moment in his life, whenever it occurs. Because he looks around him and evil abounds. All you have to do is just look back one psalm, Psalm 11, verse 2 and 3. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12, the cry is very much the same. The ungodly abound, and it seems like they get away with whatever they desire. I wonder if this were written today, their mansions are in Beverly Hills or Park Avenue West. They exploit and destroy. They manipulate and control. They seem to be the media's darlings, and yet they are almost wickedness personified. Their voices are the voices that are heard all over. Their words are the words that tear down and destroy. Theirs are the voices that start riots and looting and pillaging and wanton destruction are their tools. They're flaunting their voices, perhaps even their bodies in the streets and in parades, crying, screaming, shouting lies and deceit and all manner of vile and vain things. These are the wicked around us. That's the problem. Evil abounds. But the problem also is built up even more because it seems that the godly are gone. Or so it appears to David the psalmist. He laments a horrible vacuum of righteous ones. Where are God's people? Where are the valiant men of Christ and His truth? Silent. Absent. Maybe uttering nuanced platitudes elsewhere, trying to placate the world. Now, David lived in a day before the prophet Elijah, but I think Elijah knew well David's lament. In fact, he gave vent to it himself in 1 Kings 18. He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Elijah, perhaps like David, had forgotten that he really wasn't alone. But such were the circumstances surrounding him that it seemed that way. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 57, verse 1, has observations that sound similar to these as well. "The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands, for the righteous man is taken away from calamity." And the Lord, through his servant Jeremiah, says much the same. "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her, though they say, 'As the Lord lives,' yet they swear falsely." It's not something that stands alone, Psalm 12, 1 and 2. Hosea, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." And it goes on in Micah 7, verse 2. "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." So whatever David is going through that caused him to write Psalm 12, it's not an isolated incident. But it's also not simply a singular enemy of the righteous godly of righteous godliness either. Sometimes it seems like everything piles up on top of us. We know what this is like. The car mechanic tells you that a simple rattle means you're going to need an entirely new engine. You shrug your shoulders. What can you do? You don't know any better. The dentist tells you that's not just a simple cavity. You're going to need two crowns and two bridges as well. The journalist reports stories with such glorious telling, but you no longer know fact from manufactured fiction. The culture of death cries for their rights and choices. You know the truth and the facts are on your side, but all they do is scream the louder. But again, this is no isolated incident to us in 2022 in the United States. 400 years ago, a Puritan pastor by the name of Joseph Carroll preached about three kinds of lies: the lie told, the lie taught, the lie acted out. And that's as true today as ever was. It's all around us. Psalm 12, 1 and 2 is not simply ancient. It is indeed ever new. But what can we do? Well, that's why we need to hear the plea that comes to us in verse 3 and 4. "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, 'With our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who is master over us?'" May the Lord. That's the language of prayer. Now David is uttering his plea to God. These are the words of a deep and a needy request. Deal with their tongue is the essence of his prayer here. There are lies. There are flattering lips. They are double-hearted or two-faced people. They seem to abound, verse 2. Verse 3, again, there are flattering lips and boastful tongues, even to our neighbors. In verse 4, they contain blasphemous boasts. We will have no Lord or God over us. It's like the ungodly person from Proverbs 26. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. David stated the problem, and now he cries out to God. Godliness has been cast off. It seems that vile wickedness is all that gets exalted. David needs to hear what God does with people such as this. Eventually, if they do not repent, he gives them up. And he continues to do so even today. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so David cries out, "Cut off their tongues, O Lord." But as I thought about this psalm and looked at it this past week, I thought, is it only those outside of us that need to be warned and be cautious? Or do we also, at times, have difficulty with our words, with our tongues? One author has called what we witness around us in our culture today expressive individualism. Is that not what they're doing at the end of verse 4, saying, "Who is master over us?" The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." Psalm 14:1. Today's outcry truly is more and more in our society, "I am my own God. I will do and live as I please." But David's heart's cry is, "God, do something. Show their words to be empty, to be vain, to be vile and corrupted." Even Hannah prayed like this in 1 Samuel 2. "Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed." Perhaps the prayer of Ezekiel, or the words of God through Ezekiel in Ezekiel 28, should become our prayer. "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud, and you have said, 'I am a god, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas,' yet you are but a man and no god, though you make your heart like the heart of a god. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore, behold, I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, 'I am a god,' in the presence of those who will kill you, though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you?" Well, now let's hear from God in verse 5 and 6, the God who gives us the promise. "Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. God sees and God knows. When his people were being thoroughly oppressed in Egypt in their slavery, we read in Exodus 2:25 that God saw the people of Israel and knew. And then he acted. The psalmist says, hears the Lord say, "I will arise." That means that he will act. And God will arise. Hear the echoes of God's word back in Genesis 18. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Our God is the God who sees. He is El Elyon, the Lord of hosts. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And he will arise. He will come to his own, keeping them safe in his hands. This is our God, and it is a promise he has made by the very blood of his Son. He often arises through the might of his word, however. But in the days of Noah, he visited the earth with the flood. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, he visited with fire from heaven. Even in the days of the Exodus, as having brought his people out of bondage in Egypt, When many rebelled, he opened the earth and swallowed up the unrighteous. Today, however, you don't normally see such great acts of God as that. Most ordinarily, he speaks through the might of his word as it is opened and proclaimed. And when it is opened, it is opened with a call, a warning, even an invitation, but not with condemnation. It ought not to be. Jesus himself told Nicodemus, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Jesus did not come to judge and condemn because sinners have already come under condemnation. No, God uses his proclaimed word to warn, to call out, to say, come to me. Even through the Old Testament prophet, he said, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God's word is pure. Do you believe his word? That it is his word? Do you believe that his word is powerful to change and to transform? Do you believe that his word is authoritative to guard and to protect? Do you believe that his word is sufficient to keep you in all of your ways? The psalmist here tells us it's like refined silver. Not just refined once and still containing impurities. No, no. Seven times not only would that be the best you could do on earth, but it is symbolic because the number seven is the number of perfection and completion in Scripture, telling us that its refinement as the Word of God is complete, it is perfect, all dross is gone, it is pure as pure can be. This is the Word of God. And if you ever wonder or question, if you grow discouraged listening to the news in a day such as ours, and wonder, can God truly cut off this evil madness that seems to be reigning chaotically all around us? Know this. God's word is flawless. It is pure. And it always, always, always achieves its design and his purpose. So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the things for which I sent it. This is God's promised word. Trust his word. David knew full well the word of God was pure and to be trusted. Back in 2 Samuel, he said, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. And then in Psalm 18, he wrote the same thing. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. David's son Solomon would write in Proverbs 30, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do you believe in God's word, in the God of his word and promises? If you do, then, oh, trust the glorious promise in Jeremiah 17. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. Well, what we see from the promise now, because his word is sure, we can know the presence of God. Verse 7, you, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. It seems that it ends darkly, does it not, with verse 8? And yet David's confidence is in the Lord. His trust is in the Lord, even when he's surrounded by such wicked people prowling and vileness being exalted. David does not trust in his experiences. That's a bleak path. He doesn't trust in his emotions, for he knows that they are often so weak. He doesn't trust in men because so often they are suspect. Instead, he trusts in God's word and God's promises because he knows it is perfect. And it's fascinating his wording here because he's beginning to tell us prophetically, even in a poem, a song, that the living word is that which keeps us. God will deal with the wicked, no doubt. His word makes that abundantly clear. And oh, do we not want it to happen now? And yet David wrote, Psalm 69, verse 13, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness." I think that needs to become a part of our prayers. Often, as we learn to wait upon God's perfect timing. But it's not just his written word that keeps and sustains us, because we know in the New Testament that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word took on flesh, and we have beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of God. God came in his Son, the living Word of God. The promised Messiah came at the fullness of time in God's perfect timing. He came to us, this promised Savior. He came to bear our wickedness in his body on that cross. He came, and to Christ on the cross was imputed our lies, our deceit, our flattery, our boastfulness. All that iniquity and so much more was laid upon him by God the Father. Because he did not come to condemn, but to seek and to save the lost. And he will indeed keep us. He may guard us from enemies in this life, if that be his will. He may protect us from persecution and hatred, if that be his will. But look at David's foresight here in the second line of verse 7. "You will guard us forever." For you and me, it's our generation. For David, it was his. But "you will guard us forever." God's keeping you forever may be in his perfect, good, and acceptable will to take you from this life and this world, and not by natural causes. But Jesus said, "Don't fear that. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus tells us that you need to be far more concerned with who has your eternal soul in his hand. Does he have yours in his hand? Are you his? If so, then nothing on earth can take you out of his hand. Nothing in heaven or under the earth can remove you from his loving grasp. Enemies may harm or even kill you, but you are his forever if you are in Christ Jesus and kept by the living word. Evil may seem to surround us on all sides. Verse 1 and verse 8 of this psalm form what's called an inclusio. It's a textual sandwich, if you will. It begins with the absence of the godly and the rise of the wicked, and it ends with the wicked surrounding us. But it's what's in between this lament that comforts us. And may we not only find comfort in his promise and in his presence, may we still, as long as God gives us breath, find courage to speak, and to speak out boldly, to speak truth back to the lies and deceit that get thrown at us, to speak the light of God's word into the darkness of their sin, to speak the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ into hearts that so desperately need Him. Until Christ returns, you and I will live in a vile, sin-soaked world. Let your hope-filled heart do what David did here in Psalm 12 and cry out, "Help, Lord." Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our precious Lord Jesus, give us faith to believe this. When stormy times come, let us not doubt. Help us to know that You are at the helm and will bring us safely home. Though it seems like winds and waves assault us, may we still find perfect peace and rest in the thought that He who rests in the hinder part of the ship is the master of the wind and the waves. Comfort us, Your children, great Father. If any are in doubt just now, bring them all into an assured, confident trust and a perfect restfulness in the Lord Jesus Christ, for You are our God.